As we go and enter into a time of our sermon, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 and come with me to verse 9 through verse 11. It's where we get to see prayers for vengeance. So let me begin this way for us. The Bible declares the truth that God created man in His own image. And it's been well said, not by me, but by some other pastor, I'm not sure who to give credit to, but this, it's been well said in that as the Bible declares the truth that God created man in His image, mankind has returned the favor. And people have created gods in whatever form pleases them, and in whatever form accommodates them in their sinful lifestyles. That's illustrated so graphically by the words of a British author, D.H. Lawrence, who wrote, and I quote, "God is only a great imaginative experience." Well, God has rebuked such foolish people, and His warning is found in places like Psalm 50, verse 51. "These things you have done, declares the Lord, and I, the Lord, kept silence. You thought I was like you, says the Lord. I will reprove you, and I will state the case in order before your eyes." You see, folks, God is who He is as He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, our Bible, and not what people imagine Him to be. Now, I say this to bring to our minds that while Scripture reveals that God is loving, He is merciful, He is gracious, and yes, a Savior of sinners, as we've just celebrated with the Lord's Supper, one truth about Him is decidedly unpopular today. And it is this, that God is a God of vengeance against those who reject Him and His salvation given mankind in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible repeatedly affirms that God is a God of vengeance. Let me give you some examples just very quickly. Let me share one example where that truth is exemplified and affirmed. Some of you might remember this from last week's scripture reading in Psalm 94, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 23. But Psalm 94 verse 1 begins this way. "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud." And then verse 23 of Psalm 94. "He, the Lord God, has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." You see, God is a God of vengeance to all those who reject Him and reject His offer of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and a new and an abundant life in Jesus Christ. But let me share with us another comforting truth to balance what I have just shared. Let me share with us the comforting truth that in the midst of judgment, God spares those who are His. Listen to that truth in the Old Testament prophet of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 2 says this, "Behold, the day is coming." In other words, the judgment day of God is coming. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Isaiah was also used by the Lord to comfort his ancient people Israel by urging them in Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4, say to those who are anxious with heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but He will save you. I have to point out, folks, as we enter into a time of recognizing God's coming vengeance, we have to be reminded that God's vengeance is not to be equated with the petty human vindictiveness and the bitter desire for revenge that so easily wells up in your and in my heart. God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice demands that He take vengeance upon unrepentant sinners. And vengeance belongs to God and God alone. Because, folks, when you boil it down, all sin is ultimately against God and is an offense to Him. David, King David of Israel, recognized that truth. And in Psalm 51 and in verse 4, he says, against you, O Lord, only you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, the knowledge that God will one day execute vengeance on those who reject Him does not justify any personal vengeance on the part of believers. Solomon penned that truth in the Old Testament when he says in Proverbs chapter 25 verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Paul the Apostle echoes that truth when he encourages the believers in Rome, and which God has preserved in His book, the book of Romans, the Bible. We get to hear in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Folks, when you look through the Scriptures, you see that neither Jesus, nor Stephen, nor the Apostle Paul sought personal vengeance upon their oppressors. Even God Himself declares, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you then die? Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11. That's God's impassioned plea to mankind, not just to the nation of Israel. And Peter affirms that truth. The Apostle Peter says, the Lord, folks, is not slow about His promise that He is coming, and that He brings with Him judgment, and that He brings with Him vengeance on those who reject Him. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but rather is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, folks, think about this for a moment. When you and I are so obsessed with our own sinful lusts and the hearts and desires that are of our own flesh, and we suddenly realize God's not dealing with us as we are deserving, folks, that is a testimony to God's patience and His kindness and His mercy. But there will come a time when God will say, enough. And that time is the coming tribulation period. Now, the realization that the day of the Lord is coming, and with it God will take vengeance on the wicked, that is a bitter and sweet truth for the believer in Christ. On one hand, we rejoice because God's coming again and God's glory is going to be put on display. Sin will be done away with. The world will be taken back from the usurper Satan and his demons and his minions, as it were, who are people so easily duped and led by Satan. And God will be vindicated. We look forward to that day. But on the other hand, that day when God comes again, that will bring about the destruction of the ungodly, and they're being sentenced to an eternal punishment. And I don't know about you, but I personally know of people in peril's way, even in this day, because they do not know God as their Savior. God is patient to penitent sinners who embrace His gospel personally. But there will come a time when God will no longer withhold His judgment on those who reject it. Remember, folks, God gave the sinful pre-flood world of Noah 120 years to repent and return to the Lord. Genesis chapter 6. And God gave them 120 years of hearing the gospel, the message of salvation to them through Noah. But at the end of that time, judgment came, and all but 8 people upon the earth were destroyed. Similarly, in the future, there will come a time when grace will end and judgment will fall upon the unrepentant sinner. That bittersweet truth is echoed in great measure by the Apostle Paul's plea with the people of Athens to trust in God as their Savior. He says to them in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance when you thought you were your own master, when you thought that you were untouchable, having overlooked those times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Because why? He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished to all men proof that He will, by raising Him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now, I say all of that, folks, to introduce us to our text this morning, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Prayers for vengeance. I had to introduce it to us this way so that we would not misunderstand these prayers for vengeance. And as I lead us into our text this morning of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it's where we get to see the breaking of the fifth seal of God's judgment that comes upon the earth, delivered by God during the coming tribulation period of 7 years. And in this fifth judgment of God, which all takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period, we get to see God's response to the prayers of His martyred believers. God's response to the prayers of His martyred believers as they implore God for His vengeance to be delivered. It's going to need some explanation. So we're going to approach it this way. We're going to approach prayers for vengeance by considering the persons involved, by considering their petition, and by closing with considering the promise given. So let's begin by reading our text. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So in first understanding God's fifth judgment, prayers for vengeance, let's consider the persons involved. We find the persons involved identified for us in verse 9. When the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, I, that would be the Apostle John, saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony that they had maintained. So, who are these people? If we're to understand who these people are, I need to begin by reminding us of the unfolding judgments we have seen so far. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, all the way up to where we got to last week, the end of verse 8, we got to see there were four judgments which were unfolding upon the earth in the seven-year tribulation period. These are the seal judgments. There are in fact a total of seven of them. This morning we're looking at the fifth seal. There is still one more seal to come, and then there is a seventh seal which opens up seven trumpet judgments. We'll get to that another time by God's grace. But the seal judgments, we have to remember, those are running chronologically. At the beginning of the tribulation, we get to see that the first judgment is a peace, which is a false peace, which is orchestrated by the Antichrist, the human political leader empowered by Satan to dupe the world with cunningness and craftiness into thinking that he has brought about a peace that is unimaginable, as a peace treaty is signed between Israel and the nations of the world. That's the first judgment. A false peace is given. The second judgment is God allows a war to engulf the whole world. The third judgment, we get to see that because of God's allowing the war to engulf the whole world, as it puts aside the false peace in the first judgment, we get to see that famine grips the whole earth. And then we get to see that death stalks everyone. Those are the first four judgments. They run chronologically. That means, folks, the fifth judgment also runs chronologically. And so it begs the question, okay, but who would these people be? The answer to that question lies in Revelation chapter 7. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. And look with me at verses 1 through 8. I know I'm skipping ahead, but I'm not going to deal with this in great depth this morning. We're going to come back and deal with it properly when we get to this portion in our ongoing sermon series. But for now, I want us to see something here. It's really important. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It's going to help us understand who these martyred souls are in the tribulation period. After this, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 7, in other words, after the vision that John was given of the six seal judgments which have already been recorded in Revelation chapter 6, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the arising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay. I'm going to come into that passage in greater detail when we get to this part in the book of Revelation. That's for another sermon. But for the time being, let me say this. Revelation chapter 7 gives you and I an insight into a new vision given by the Lord to the Apostle John. It's the phrase, "after this." Folks, that means it's a brand new vision. And this brand new vision doesn't necessarily flow chronologically to the visions that have already been given. It is a vision that provides a little bit more understanding to the visions already given. So here's how it works. John has seen and is in the process of witnessing the unfolding seal judgments of God upon the earth. And he sees the souls of these martyred saints of Revelation chapter 6 under the altar. And he doesn't explain who they are then because he doesn't quite understand it himself. He gets given insight as to who they are because of the new vision given him in Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, we get to understand that at the beginning of the tribulation period, God seals for himself 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are sealed such that they can go forth throughout the earth, declaring the everlasting gospel, the forgiveness of sin, and a new and abundant life found in Christ by turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they lead, we don't know the number, but we're told, they lead a multitude of people to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. The tragedy is, whilst these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are prevented from any death, any destruction as orchestrated by the Antichrist, Others who respond to the gospel message in the tribulation period, who turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they lose their lives because of a persecution against them. And so when we understand Scripture interpreting Scripture, we get to know that these souls of Revelation chapter 6, these are not the souls of people like Zwingli, of people like Stephen, who were martyred in the church age. These are not people who were burned at the stake in medieval England. These are not people who lost their lives even in this day in Iraq or in Iran because they are believers in Christ. These are people who are unsaved at the time of the rapture, and they go into the tribulation period. The church is snatched up from the earth. They go into the tribulation period, and by God's grace, because even where there is judgment, there is grace, by God's grace, they get to hear the gospel. And they turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness and testimony of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The church is no longer on the earth to witness to the unsaved. But God has promised He will always have a remnant. And He seals for Himself 144,000 Jews who will testify in the tribulation period, confess your sin, forsake of your sin, turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be born again from above. Problem, you will lose your life. You see, folks, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is a truth for us today in the church age, and it is a truth that will unfold in the tribulation as well. That if you go into the tribulation period because you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before He comes for His church, you will have opportunity to be saved. But there is a warning for us, folks. There are not many who hear the gospel today who will then turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. You see, that warning is given in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, there is a very, very serious warning that if you find yourself in this day, in this age of grace, the age of the church, and you hear the gospel and you reject the gospel, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, there is a warning that you will in all likelihood reject the gospel when you hear it again in the tribulation period. You say, but okay, but who are those who get saved? Well, it's my considered opinion, use it or lose it. But I would imagine most of those that get saved in the tribulation period, as I read Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, those are mainly people of Jewish origin. But yes, there will be some Gentiles who get saved in the tribulation period. What I do want us to understand, come back with me to Revelation chapter 6, is I want us to understand who these persons are. Okay, now we know these are born-again believers who came to know Christ as their Savior in the tribulation period through the witness of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they lose their lives. Why? Two reasons are given in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Because of the Word of God, first reason. And second reason, because of the testimony they maintained. They lose their lives because of the Word of God. That speaks to a truth, folks, that they rightly divided the Word of God, as you and I ought to be doing today, And they interpreted the word of God, as you and I ought to today, in light of everything that was going on and is going on around them and us. And they were correctly able to keep an eternal perspective. I will not set my heart and affections on that which is below. I will set my heart and affections on that which is above, and the things which are above, where Jesus Christ is seated. And I will trust in the promise. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. They held to the word of God despite the circumstances around them. And folks, if you and I think we've got it bad because we have to wear a mask when we go to the shops, wait until the tribulation period. This is not persecution, folks. Persecution is coming. But not only do they lose their life because of the word of God that they hold to, unswervingly so, they lose their lives because of the testimony they maintained. What does that mean? It means a loyalty to Jesus Christ. These were not fair-weather Christians. These were Christians that even though persecution was being ramped up against them and they were in real danger of losing their lives, as many Christians did in the Colosseum. For those of you who've got the bulletin here today, you will now understand why I put that picture on the front. Just as those ancient Christians at the beginning of the church age didn't waver in their testimony, so too will these believers in the tribulation period not waver in their testimony. Folks, we ought to have that witness. So now that we know who these persons involved in these prayers for vengeance are, let's now consider the second point of my sermon, the petition that they have. Look at verse 10, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried out, now we know these are the believers who lose their lives in the tribulation period. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Okay, it's here I need to clear up something. God's fifth seal of judgment that He pours out on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, folks, do not make this mistake of thinking that God's judgment is the slaughter of His people. That's not what this fifth judgment is about. This is not a judgment of martyrdom. Fifth seal judgment in this way. It is God's judgment upon a God-hating, God-rejecting world in the tribulation period. It is a judgment of vengeance enacted by God in response to the prayers of His people. Now think about this for a moment. As we consider the martyrs in the church age, not the tribulation age, come back with me into present day. As we think of the prayers of the martyrs today, and those who have preceded us, like at the infant church time of Stephen in Jerusalem when the church was being persecuted, we have to remember As is even recorded for us by the example of Stephen's prayer in Acts chapter 7 verse 60, where he says, as he's falling to his knees, as he's being stoned to death because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out and says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, those who are stoning him. And having said this, he fell asleep. That's God's way of saying his saint died. You see, the prayer of martyrs in the church age, the prayer of Jesus Christ as he ushers in his church, is always a prayer for pardon, and such a prayer is very appropriate in a time of grace. When there is grace, folks, you have no place in imploring the Lord for vengeance. You ought to be praying for your enemy. Because why? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And even though you despise your enemy so much, you do not want them to fall into the hand of the true and living God. So you pray for them. You bless them. You see, such prayers of the saints, of the martyrs in the church age, are not from a desire for revenge. They are a protest against all that is sinful, all that is unholy, all that is dishonoring to God and destructive to his creation. And folks, that's exactly what the prayer of these martyred saints in the tribulation comprises. It is a prayer of protest against all that is sinful, all that is unholy, all that is dishonoring to God and destructive to his creation. Jesus Christ illustrated so well that we are to be consistent in praying for our unrighteous rulers over us. We are to be praying consistently for those who are persecuting us. Why? Well, he reminds his disciples through the teaching of a parable. A parable where there is a widow in a city who brings her case before an earthly and worldly judge. And the judge is not interested in her case. And eventually he, out of frustration, says, I'm going to be driven to distraction. This woman is going to beat my door down. I'm going to eventually give her what she wants. And Jesus Christ takes that unholy judge, that human judge, and he says this in his teaching of the parable of Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and 8. He says, now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Answer, of course not. I tell you, says Jesus Christ, that he will bring about justice for them, his beloved children, the sheep of his pasture. He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question for you and I. In the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our uncomfortableness, are we trusting and knowing that God will vindicate us? Are we trusting and knowing that he will provide for us? And are we showing kindness by remembering, forgive as you have been forgiven? I want to draw your attention, though, to the appeal of these martyred saints. They make their appeal to God based on two of God's attributes. Firstly, they make the appeal, this is their petition, they petition the Lord because he is holy. What does that mean? God is holy, and therefore he must always and will always judge sin. Think about it this way. God judged your and my sin at the cross when he did not spare his son from dying the death that you and I ought to die. And when he did not spare his son from having to drink the full cup of God's wrath for your and my sin.
You see, God will always, because He is holy, judge sin. So they make their plea and petition, knowing of that attribute of God. He will always judge sin. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a glass of water. Why? Let God deal with him. You keep yourself in the holy faith, loving as God loves. And secondly, his other attribute which they make petition for is God's attribute that he is true. That means that you and I and these saints in the tribulation period have the great comfort in taking God at his word and for him keeping his promise. That's what it means to worship a true God. He does not lie. He is not like us. And so when he says, I have cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, believe him. When he has said, I have loved you to the uttermost and I will love you eternally, believe him. And when he says to you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, believe him. And when he says, I know you have need of food, of clothing, and of shelter, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll add all of these things to you. Seek my kingdom means turn to him in saving faith and be born again. And his righteousness means walk in his ways as found in his word. And he promises, I'll provide for you your food, your clothing, and shelter. Believe him. He's true. You can. So let's understand. Their question is not that they are trying to tell God what to do in the tribulation period. They are asking the question because they have a strong desire to see Satan and the Antichrist destroyed, to see iniquity defeated, the wicked judged, and Jesus Christ reigning upon the earth in glory. As with the case of Abel, the very ground cries out for their blood to be required at the hands of their killers. The time of grace is nearing its end, folks, and let's be clear. Grace does extend into the tribulation period. It's why and how some people do get to be saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin. But as the tribulation period unfolds, the time of grace is nearing its end. So, fast is approaching the time when God will judge his enemies and the Lord Jesus Christ will take his place upon the earth as earth's sovereign ruler. But since these martyrs lose their lives in the first half of the tribulation period, that time is still a little ways off, which is now we see the promise given them. We've seen who these persons are involved in their prayers for vengeance. We've seen the petition these persons offer up in their prayers for vengeance. And now we get to see the promise they receive in response to their prayers for vengeance. Look at verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, would be completed also. Two elements make up God's response to his martyred saints: a symbolic gift and a spoken word. The gift that was given to each individual by God as they arrived in heaven was a white robe. The Greek word that's used here is stole or stole, which means a long robe flowing down to the feet. And folks, practically it's this. It's a reward by God for each individual person who are his by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, in this church age and in the tribulation age to come. It represents a very practical clothing of each born-again believer in Christ with not their own righteousness, but God's righteousness imparted to them. But along with this symbolic gift comes a spoken word. God's spoken word is this, that they should rest for a little while longer. Don't see this as a rebuke, folks. This is not a rebuke by God for these martyrs' so-called impatience, as some might think. Rather, it's an invitation by God Himself to enjoy His rest. And by the way, folks, the Bible, when it speaks of rest, isn't, oh, I'm tired, I must just sit down. When the Bible speaks of rest, it means there's nothing more to be done. It's finished. Jesus Christ has finished the work needed for the forgiveness of sin. So let me conclude with this. With God's supernatural restraint on sin removed, and the forces of Satan running rampant, and slaughter of the time of the tribulation period will be rampant, even in those dark and evil days, through God's grace, will come a multitude whom we will see are sealed by God, 144,000 of them, who will share the testimony of the truth that sin can be forgiven and is forgiven when one personally turns to Jesus Christ. In those dark and evil days, people will turn to Jesus Christ. But they will lose their lives because of it. Because of their holding to the Word of God, belief in the Word of God, and because of their testimony living for the Lord, they will lose their lives. The time has come for us, folks, who know there is forgiveness of sin, in this time of grace and mercy, to boldly go forth and share with people judgment is coming. But I want to be careful in saying how we do that. Because if we just go and preach, repent, the day of the Lord is at hand, and march up and down Adderley Street with a placard, people are going to think we're nuts, and I will too. What do we do? Folks, do not make the mistake of telling people they need to turn to Jesus Christ because judgment is coming, and implore them to embrace Christ because they need to escape the coming tribulation period. No. You implore someone to turn to Jesus Christ because they should be stricken in their heart to no longer live 1 second at enmity with God. Because if they don't stop what they are doing, they will die an eternal death. So, to be fearful of God's coming declaration of judgment is certainly a tool to use. But we implore people to turn to Jesus Christ, not because the tribulation period is coming, but because there is a payment that will be required for their sin. And if they think that they can pay their own payment, the payment of that is death. Whereas if they accept the payment already made by Jesus Christ, they will have life. The only reason that we turn to Jesus Christ for salvation is because we have a deep-seated brokenness in our hearts that we don't want to live one more day in wickedness and at enmity with God. And for the believer in Christ, perhaps you're overtaken in us in a secret, wanton sin. I want to encourage you with this. You will not escape God's chastisement. But what you can know is that every time I disobey, there is a solution. Every time you disobey the Lord, there is a solution. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I leave us with this thought. If you do not know Jesus Christ, How many prophets do you need? How many books of the Bible do you need before you will accept Jesus Christ as your Savior because you recognize your sin against God? And if you are a believer in Christ, how many exhortations do you need to cease from your earthly, fleshly lusts and live for the Lord? Judgment is coming, but there is a way for our sin to be forgiven. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time given us this morning to spend with you in your word. And thank you, Lord, for the wonderful lessons that we can see. We thank you for the understanding that we have of who these ones are in Revelation chapter 6. And we thank you for the very practical way in which we can know and how we ought to live today because of that which will come upon them. And therefore, Lord, as we go to this day, help us to be fearful of no man. Help us to be fearful of you, that reverential awe of who you are and what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And let us serve you with a joy, with a heart of gladness and a singleness of purpose of mind, to glorify you, to exalt you, and to serve you by serving others, to faithfully witness and testify. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the forgiveness of our sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that you would help us do this. In Jesus' name, amen.